This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy or forward it if helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today.
So at this moment, we're reading through the Bible. It's a series called The Good Book. And if you're on the reading program, you've reached, I think, towards the middle of the second book of Kings. And just to let you know that if it's tough, that's okay. It's getting a lot better very soon. We're about to head into Isaiah and parts like that, which are really exciting to read and you'll love. Some of the stuff that we've been reading is tough to read, some of it. It's deep and it's meaningful, but it's to our ears, it's sometimes a bit hard. So keep going, keep reading. If you're out of sync, that's fine. Just jump back in again at an appropriate point. Today I want to look at symbol. Last week, Liz was preaching and teaching about the meal as a symbol. Very profound idea that. And today I want to look at the idea of the cross as a symbol. I know it's Palm Sunday, and we should really be waving palms and trees and doing things with donkeys, but I thought as we're heading into the Easter week, it's worth thinking about the cross and what that means for this coming Friday. What are symbols? Symbols are a combination of words and tokens and images which distinguish an idea from something else. It's something itself, but it talks about something else, and it conveys a complex amount of meaning in a short space of in a word or in a little idea. And so you'll see some of these are symbols that you'll recognize, and as soon as you see them, you'll probably put a name to it, and there'll be a whole package of thoughts and emotions that go with it. Each one means something and tells a story to us of different things, some important, some not so important. It backs up sort of a history. So those two symbols on the left and right, male and female, okay, they're just male and female symbols. You could say it's just that. But actually, you see in them all sorts of other things, especially in this day of discussions about LGBT stuff and all that. They carry extra resonance, and identity starts to rear its head, and you start thinking about other things, don't you? All powerful symbols on their own expand to big meaning and to big stories and to big impact. This is my passport. Okay, it's on one hand, it's just a document with some writing in it, which tells people that's my name and date of birth, etc. Just a document. On the other hand, it's a very, very powerful symbol. Talks about, what does it say? The Queen says in the front, it says, to afford the bearer such assistance and protection as may be necessary. It comes with a package of authority and assumption around it. And nationality, which is a big deal, isn't it? And right in the middle of our beloved Brexit debate, the colour matters. They've actually started printing them in the blue again, because that means something. It's not just a colour; it carries weight. It carries something of meaning behind it. So a symbol is something which stands for something else. Something which stands for something else. So let's think about the cross. If you look at the back of the building here, there's a cross. There usually is in churches. This is a Methodist church, so it's a fairly plain cross. But all sorts of crosses appear, don't they? Here's a little cross. I don't know if you can see that at the back up in the balcony, but this is a little, what they call a holding cross. We give this to people who do Discovering Vineyard. That's your prize for success. That's your reward for completing the course. A little holding cross to help us with our prayers and our reflections about Jesus. Some of you maybe, have you got a cross around your neck? Who's got a cross around your neck? Yeah. We wear the cross as a sort of piece of jewelry, don't we? And what does it stand for? It's a symbol. And it works in different ways. Up there it works in one way, down in my hand it works another way, around your neck it means something else. What is the cross a symbol for? The whole idea of the cross starts back in the Roman world when Jesus, that's when we become fully aware of it, when we talk about Jesus going to the cross. What was it then? What was it symbolizing then? The main thing it symbolized in the Roman world, because it was a Roman invention, a way of torturing somebody to death, the main symbol that, or the main meaning that attached to that symbol was humiliation. The cross meant humiliation. It was, in fact, it was such a humiliation that if you saw somebody on the cross, you assume that they were cursed by the gods or God. You assume that they were a terrible, terrible person. If you were a Roman citizen, Cicero, who was a Roman philosopher and politician, he said that you shouldn't, as a Roman citizen, think about the cross. You shouldn't look at them. You shouldn't talk about it. It's too humiliating a thing to even have on our consciousness if you're a Roman citizen. The word excruciating comes from the cross. That's the root word, the excruciation. It was horrendous. It was horrific. It was bloody. It was humiliating. And Jesus hung on a cross. So as he hangs on the cross, that's the package of symbolism that goes with what's going on. And yet we cherish the cross. We sing songs about the cross. We say, thank you for the cross. Doesn't that such strike you as strange? On Friday, the day when we annually remember the cross, we call it Good Friday. How do you take that symbol with all its awful, humiliating pain and suffering and make it into something we cherish and think of as good? We'd like to read together with me from Mark chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, please put your hand in the air. One of the welcome team will give you a Bible. There are some Bibles in the pews. There are different translations, but you're free to use those. If you've got a device with the Bible on, you might want to turn that device on. If you turn to the right, in what we call the New Testament, there's the end of the book, there's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were biographies written about Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're going to read from Mark, the second one. If you're not familiar with the Bible, just look it up in the list of contents. It's the easiest way to do it. And we're going to look at chapter 15. And we're going to read quite a lot of this. To be honest, this is not an easy read. We're familiar with it, those of us who have been Christians for a while. If you've not been a Christian, if you've not read the Bible before, this will jump out at you as being quite brutal. It's not nice reading. I struggle with it every time I do it. Mark chapter 15, let's start at verse 1. Very early in the morning. So the night before, Jesus had been betrayed. He'd been betrayed by Judas. He'd been taken into custody by the Jewish leaders, my equivalent, the priests and bishops and Jewish leaders had taken this threatening person and they'd taken him out. And he'd been betrayed by one of his disciples and all the rest had abandoned him. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. They bound Jesus, led him away and handed him over to Pilate. They handed him from the religious authorities over to the political military authorities that ran the country, that ran the city. Pilate was the local emperor's representative. He was a brutal dictator figure. They bound Jesus, led him away, handed him over to Pilate. He says to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests understandably didn't like that, and they accused him of many things. So again, Pilate turns to him and asks him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of. But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. So he's a terrorist. Terrorist. Somebody back from ISIS. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas, the terrorist, instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Remember the symbolism that went with that. Humiliate him, call him cursed. Put him through torture. That's what they said. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. That's a scary place to be. On your own, vulnerable, about to be killed, and you're with a bunch of soldiers who've got nothing better to do than to beat you up. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, Hail, King of the Jews! And again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. And falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they'd mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on. And then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. And they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him, and the written notice of the charge against him read, The King of the Jews. They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left, and those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. The humiliation, the cursing, the degradation, the brutality, that was the symbol, that was what was going on. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, they said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. This is God's word to us. It's absolutely right, and it's given to us because he loves us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you did on the cross. It's hard to read those words to see the Son of God nailed to the cross and mocked and humiliated. Help us to understand that better, Lord. Would you speak to us and save us through this in Jesus' name? Amen. So Jew or Gentile, everybody in that first century saw the cross as an act of being humiliated and of being cursed by God or the gods, and Jesus hung on the cross. And yet we cherish the cross and we sing songs and we recall Friday Good Friday. Why? Because the symbol that spoke of humiliation and of Rome's brutal power and might becomes a symbol that speaks instead of God's justice and his merciful love. What was happening on the cross to make that incredible change of symbolism from humiliation to merciful love? What was God doing on the cross to make that change? As we've been reading through the Bible, in the Old Testament in particular, we've come across a lot of imagery and symbolism to do with sacrifice. And this is a sacrifice. I preached on this a few weeks ago, and I was saying that the sacrifice demonstrates the importance of life. It brings us into God's favor, and through sacrifice, God cleanses us. And this is the ultimate act of sacrifice. We struggle to understand it, though. It's such a brutal, incongruous thing. There's lots of stories and tropes to try and explain this changing symbol. Let me share a couple with you. Many of you will have read Narnia, The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, one of my favorite books. I used to read this to my boys when they were young. They thought it was for their benefit, but it was for mine. I loved it so much. And in the story, if you're not familiar with it, there are four children who go to Narnia. It's a story which helps us understand heaven. And in the story, one of the children, Edmund, betrays the family, betrays everybody, and goes over to the witch, goes over to the bad side, goes over to the white witch. And Aslan, the lion, who's the good one, does a deal with the white witch. There's only one way to save Edmund and to bring him back, and that is that somebody has to die for him. And so Aslan allows himself to be caught, his mane to be cut, for him to be killed on the altar. And nobody knows what's going on, and the children are miserable and depressed. The one that they love has disappeared and been killed. And then they discover that he's alive again, and they see that the altar has been broken, and he's walking around, and His mane is coming back, and they say, "What does this mean?" This is what he says. Aslan says, "Though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in the traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards." Isn't that a marvelous picture and a marvelous symbol of what was happening in the cross? That the power of the enemy was broken. Death started working backwards. Life came. In current literature, that's 50 years old ago that he wrote that, longer probably. Not everybody read that, but most of you might have read Harry Potter stories. I don't tend to use Harry Potter illustrations I don't want to be too controversial, but this is an absolutely brilliant way of understanding this symbol. I don't want to give the impression I know this too well, but in The Order of the Phoenix, book 5, chapter 37, Dumbledore explains to Harry Potter, just in case you haven't read or seen the films, so Harry Potter's mother died saving him, and the bad guy called Voldemort, whose name must not be spoken, suddenly realized that he can't get to Harry Potter because something's protecting him. And Dumbledore explains it like this. He says, "You would be protected by an ancient magic of which he, Voldemort, knows, which he despises, and which he has always therefore underestimated to his cost. I am speaking, of course, of the fact that your mother died to save you." She gave you a lingering protection he never expected, a protection that flows in your veins to this day. I put my trust, therefore, in your mother's blood. It's remarkable, remarkably close explanation of the symbol. I wonder if she knew what she was writing. However, the thing that's missing from this analogy is that Harry Potter is the innocent. He doesn't know what's going on. He was a baby. He didn't know what's happening. He was saved from an enemy who wanted to inflict an undeserved death on Harry Potter. Whereas when Jesus dies on the cross for us, when God in his mercy gave himself for up for us, and his blood was the cost, he did so because we deserved it. And he did it to pay the penalty that was for us. That's the difference. Our godlessness, our idolatry, our worship of anything except our Creator King, our falling short of being the man or woman created in the image of God, what the Bible in shorthand calls sin, because of that, we're due that type of penalty. And so when Jesus dies for us, he does what Harry Potter's mother does, but he does it for us who deserve it. Just as Edmund had committed treason and gone to the White Witch, seduced by Turkish delight and a bid for high-handed independence, so we have allowed our hearts and minds and eyes and devotion to wander. Without Jesus' sacrifice, without his redemption, we're on a life trajectory away from the garden, away from freedom, away from relationship with our Creator. That's our trajectory of life without Jesus' redemption. And the brutal reality is that that shame and humiliation and punishment that should have been on us because of that has been placed on Jesus. He has been the sacrifice so we can gain God's favor and be cleansed. The Old Testament, if you want to look into, look up Isaiah. So Isaiah is about halfway, and then turn right a bit. You've got Psalms, and then Proverbs, and then Songs of Solomon, and eventually you'll get to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. It's a remarkable whole passage. We haven't got time to read all of it. Just look at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, 5, and 6. This is what was going on when Jesus died for us. But it was predicted, prophesied 600 years beforehand. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. And yet we considered him punished by God. That was the humiliation of the cross. All the people looking at the cross would have said, how humiliating, he's being punished, cursed by God. We considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, not for Jesus. He didn't have any transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Punishment, peace, wounds, healing. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That symbol of the cross that spoke of humiliation and Rome's brutal power and might has become a symbol of healing and of peace and of mercy. We all stand before God under his righteous judgment. We've all fallen short. Even by our own standards, we've fallen short. I don't know what you set off on January the 1st committing to do. I wonder how many of you have made it so far. We fall short of our own standards, never mind God's. If we were to judge ourselves, we would convict. And we stand under judgment with no defense. And yet in God's mysterious wisdom, and because of his merciful love, he has given himself for us to redeem us, to set us free, to grant us new life. One more scripture to have a look at. Romans. If you go all the way to the right, go past the Gospels, past Acts, nearly at the end, Romans, and find chapter 3. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. He was over in Greece and he wrote this letter to them. And he was summarizing his thoughts and discussing the who is and who isn't saved and all that type of thing. Anyway, he says this, Romans chapter 3 in verse 22. He's talking about righteousness, which is, righteousness is when we are put right with God. All of a sudden, we can stand before him because we are righteous. Something's happened which has made us righteous. From being unrighteous and unable to stand before God, all of a sudden we can stand before him. This righteousness, he says, verse 22, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, between man or woman, between black or white, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. All have sinned and fallen short. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Those people looking at Jesus on the cross would have thought he was being punished by God. No one who was virtuous dies on the cross. The humiliation of the cross would have led them to believe that Jesus was cursed. But there's this great and beautiful and mysterious exchange that's going on. He goes to our cross. He goes to our death, and we are offered his life in exchange for his death. So it's a change of meaning in the symbol that requires a response. We are presented with this symbol of the cross, and it tells us what's happened and what's available and where and how things have changed, and how there's an option for us, and we're offered a choice to believe in Jesus, to receive God's favor and his cleansing, to be able to turn to Christ and be made righteous. That's not a holier-than-thou thing. That's just being able to stand before God and have a relationship with him. It's possible to know his favor. It's possible to be cleansed. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? I gave up on my January the 1st resolutions on January the 2nd. And everything else. But I'm accepted by him because of this amazing thing. To be given new life. So we do three things. We repent, which means that we were walking in this direction away from God, doing our own thing, not listening to him, ignoring him. And we turn around and we walk towards him. That's what repentance means. It means turning the other way. And we ask him to fill us with his Holy Spirit. He promises to send us his Holy Spirit and fill us so that we know his presence with us every day, all day. And if you haven't yet been baptized, I'd encourage you to be baptized. Our next baptism service is on the 28th of July. So I want to pray a prayer that allows you to do that, to repent, to ask for him to fill you with his Spirit. I want to pray that now. And this might be the first time you've ever prayed that prayer. You might be thinking, I wish I'd known this, that I can be set free, that where I've gone wrong can be forgiven, that I can stand before my Maker, I can be cleansed. This is for you. But it's also for you if you, like me, have been a follower of Jesus for a long time, and you still need to come back to him on a regular basis and say, I'm sorry, I repent. So, Lord, we come to you. Lord, we come to you. We're so aware of the trajectory of our lives sometimes. When you, the lover of our souls, you're the one who created us, you're the one who made us in your image, and yet we spurn you and turn the other way and put ourselves first. And we don't deserve anything. We just deserve the punishment. And we're so grateful to you. We don't know how to put it into words. So we come to you with sorrow in our hearts, but with thankfulness, and we choose to repent. We turn from walking that way, and Lord, we ask you to help us walk the other way, to turn towards you. So in the quiet, you might want to pray that prayer. Articulate to God that you're making a decision to repent and to turn. And you don't leave us on our own, but you send your Holy Spirit to fill us and be our companion and our guide. And so, Lord, we ask you to fill us with your Spirit now. Ask him to fill you. Say, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. I don't really understand everything, but I ask you to fill me with your Spirit. And Lord, I commit myself to following you as best I can from this day onwards. Amen. Choosing to follow Jesus, choosing to receive his forgiveness, choosing to see that symbol change from the humiliation to the promise and the love and merciful forgiveness is the biggest decision you will make of your life. It's the most important thing you'll ever decide. It changes the trajectory of your life, sets you on course for heaven. It's the most important decision you ever make. Now is the time to do that. The cross is central to our faith. It's the heart of the gospel. It's the essence of the good news about Jesus. On Friday, the day becomes Good Friday because we observe God's merciful love redeeming us on the cross. And we look at the cross and we can say and we can sing, thank you for the cross. Because of the Lord's sacrifice, we can now stand before a cross which has become a symbol of God's justice and his merciful love. Amen. Why don't you stand and we'll pray. If you're able to stand. We're going to finish in a few minutes, but we like to ask to give the Holy Spirit a chance to, like I prayed, that he would come and fill us, and he loves to do to minister to us and to speak to one another and to help us pray for each other. Holy Spirit, I ask you to come right now. Lord, would you come and bless us? Let him come. And if you're not familiar with this, when we ask the Holy Spirit to come, some things might, I'm not wanting to auto-suggest, but I'm just reflecting what happens, which is that our hearts sometimes beat a bit faster, or our hands might get a bit moist. Or you might find you feel a bit woozy or something. There's different ways our bodies react to the presence of the Holy Spirit, and it's great, it's fine. We're not after those things, but there's a way of telling that the Holy Spirit is here. So we bless your presence here, Lord. Thank you for what you're doing. Come, Holy Spirit. Bless what you're doing.